scripture reading for this morning. You can find in John chapter 18, the Gospel of John. We'll read the first 14 verses. John 18, 1 through 14. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having his sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me. Shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, dear friends, John 18 introduces us to the beginning of the intense agony and suffering of what we call the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last 24 hours of his life in which he would pour out his soul as an offering for sin. This is certainly the greatest day in the history of the world. The final 24 hours of Jesus' life prior to crucifixion and his death. And how packed these 24 hours are. We are so prone to view these hours almost exclusively in a theological way as the hours of atonement. And we understand, rightly so, that he's giving propitiation for our sins, but sometimes we are prone to lose a sense of the detail and the excitement and the tension and the horror and the pain, the shame, the bravery of our 33-year-old Savior as he goes forward knowing everything that's going to come upon him in Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. What a glorious chapter this is. What a solemn thing this is. In John 18, Jesus is stepping over the threshold. He's entering the holy place as our high priest, where he will, as it were, tread the winepress of God's wrath alone. And soon he will go beyond the holy place into the holy of holies, and the curtain will go shut. And in the last 3 hours of his life, he will be in the midst of darkness, in that holy of holies, shedding his own blood for our sin. So our chapter begins with Jesus and his disciples leaving Jerusalem after celebrating the Passover. Jesus is about to lay down his life for his disciples, to not forsake those who would forsake him in his darkest hour. And yet that very, very hour, he says to them, before he enters the garden, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. What love. Forsakers, for forsakers, for deniers, for sleepers, for abandoners. He says, I desire you. I desire to commune with you. I desire to suffer for you. And so the chapter begins. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered. Now you know this garden, of course, very well, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. I've had the privilege of being in that garden twice in my life. It's a very realistic place still today. The olive trees are still there. Some of them are 2,000 years old. And you can just picture when you're there, your Savior crawling on the ground as a worm and no man, sweating great drops of blood, agonizing for your sin. What a solemn place it is. God's answer to the broken Garden of Eden is the broken Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, knowing all these things, went forth. I wonder if you've ever thought about that expression. Twice in John 18, he went forth. He didn't turn back. Now, my wife told me last week, I was in South Carolina. She needs a new crown on her tooth. And she'll be done quite soon, but we're taking vacation in a couple weeks. I said, did you get it taken care of before? You're going to get it taken care of before we go? She said, well, no, I'm going to wait till afterward. Oh, I said, well, why would you do that? Well, I'd rather wait. Don't want to face it quite yet. That's the way we are with small afflictions like that, but also big afflictions. We want to push them away. But Jesus, facing the biggest afflictions, the biggest suffering anyone would ever face in the history of the world, went forth. Went forth for who? For people like you and me. Knowing he was going to be whipped and beaten and spat upon, the hairs of his beard would be plucked out, great nails would be driven through his hands and feet. He went forth knowing how full and how bitter the cup was he must drink down to its bitter dregs. He went forth knowing he'd be delivered to the most merciless men and into the most merciless hands on the face of this planet, be crucified, be under the darkness of God, forsaken of his own Father, descending into the torments of hell itself. He went forth for people like you and me. And he didn't go forth as a helpless victim or as a martyr. I was at a conference a couple weeks ago and they were singing some hymn that was talking about Jesus as a martyr. I wanted to stand up and say, no! This is bad theology. He's not a martyr. He's a willing, volunteer sufferer who goes forward, triumphant. He's the willing, suffering servant of Jehovah, who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he gives himself as the Lamb of God. Well, this morning I want to preach to you on the theme of Christ in Gethsemane, just looking at two aspects. I want to show you that he is not just a martyr, but he's the King of Kings in his suffering. And at the same time, he's the Lamb of God. So the title of this sermon is Gethsemane's King Lamb. Gethsemane's King Lamb. And we're going to look at two thoughts: the King's threefold sovereignty and the Lamb's threefold threefold submission. And our focus will be particularly on verses 7 and 8 and 12 and 13a. And let me read them to you again. 7 and 8, "Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." And then 12 and 13a, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away." The king's threefold sovereignty, 7 and 8, the lamb's threefold submission, 12 and 13a. Well, only 11 disciples enter the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. One of the handpicked ones was not there. And only 3 of those were invited to go with him further into the shadows and quiet of the garden. But even those 3 could not go all the way. Jesus went a stone's throw beyond the 3, his closest friends. He had to go into the garden, ultimately to suffer alone. And there are no words to express the agony of what he went through in that garden. It's like the 4 gospel writers are vying with each other to put it into human language. Mark says he was sore amazed. Luke says he was in agony. Matthew says he cried out, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." The original language implies also here in John that he was overwhelmed, he was immersed, he was burdened down with grief. The power of his Godhead had not sustained him. He certainly could not have endured the horrors of Gethsemane, much less what was to follow Gethsemane. And 3 times he leaves his disciples to cry out as he writhes in agony of body and soul on the ground, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He sweat great drops of blood as the enemy is approaching him. He suffers. He prays as his choicest friends are sleeping. And after that 3rd session of prayer, he goes forth to meet Judas and a band of soldiers. The same man who sat with him a couple hours before at the Last Supper. Judas left the table early to go to the chief priests and Pharisees to offer to assist them to arrest Jesus. And during the time of Passover, there were hundreds of soldiers there. They were called the Roman cohort, or the Roman band. It was, akin to the Green Beret in America, or the Marines. The most highly qualified military trained people who guarded the temple against revolutions or uprisings, which were more possible at the time of Passover than other seasons of the year. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to the chief captain of this band, together with Judas, to ask for some soldiers to arrest Jesus. And they had to convince the captain of the Nazarene, or rather the captain that the Nazarene named Jesus was about to incite a riot or to lead some revolt and needed to be stopped before the trouble could not become contained. Now, whatever they said, we don't know, but they must have been successful. And a large contingency of this Roman cohort or band was sent with Judas and with the chief captain and the Pharisees, and they came to arrest the Lord Jesus. Was it 200 men of the 400? Was it all 400? We don't know. But the impression is given to us by John that it's a good portion of this band. So let's just say, for practical purposes, half of them come. That's probably an underestimation. Now you got 200 men coming to arrest one man. with a motley group of 11 disciples who are ill-equipped, not girded with weapons. And these 200 come armed with swords and staves, carrying torches and lanterns to light the way in the night to locate Jesus under the foliage of the olive trees. And no doubt they expect to find him like some Saddam Hussein cowering in a pit somewhere. And they're going to surround him with all their weaponry. And they're going to get tighter and tighter. And they lay a plan. They're going to keep coming around him like a noose around the neck and tighten it until they get him trapped beneath some olive tree. And then Judas, to make sure they distinguish him from the other 11, is going to come up and kiss him with a kiss of betrayal. So to know that this is the dangerous Nazarene. That's the plan. So they get to the garden, surround the garden, begin to move in. And they haven't even moved into position very tightly in the garden yet. And suddenly, out to the moonlight, comes this commanding figure who asks a sovereign question. Whom seek ye? What? These plans aren't going right. Who is this? And Judas is so intent on his devilish plan that he's blinded to Jesus' sudden display of kingly glory. You know, Jesus usually hid his deity, his kingly deity, in his earthly ministry. There's a theological word for that. It's called crypsis in Latin, which means he veiled his deity behind his humanity. But here, for a moment, we see him, as it were, stepping forward in the midst of his humiliation, and he pulls back the veil just a moment for eyes of faith who can see it. He speaks with kingly sovereignty. Whom seek ye? But Judas is blind to it. He comes up and he starts kissing him. And in the original Greek, it's written in the tense that means a repeated action. So he kisses him repeatedly. Make sure that all those hundreds of men know this is the dangerous Nazarene. Those kisses burn. Do you understand what they meant to Jesus? Don't underestimate the suffering of those kisses. This man had been in Jesus' seminary for 3 years. This man was trusted with a bag. He was the treasurer. This man was handpicked by Jesus. David complained, "My own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me." Jesus experienced the depth of that here. Kissing him in betrayal. What hypocrisy. And then he says, "Friend, comest thou hither to betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" You just want to get angry at Judas, don't you? What an ugly, terrible, heinous person. And then you stop and think a moment. Wait a minute. Every sin I commit is a hypocritical kissing of Jesus. Every sin I knowingly commit, I'm slapping him in the face again. Really? If we understood 1% of the suffering of Jesus, and that he suffered all that for me, you wouldn't think about sinning. You, the thought of it even would be overwhelming. When we sin, we are out of touch with the reality of the suffering of Jesus Christ and the magnitude of what he went through for us. And so often, I mean, we can appear just so wonderfully dressed and in the mode for worship, and we can even enjoy sermons, but on Monday we can be very different. And So we can be hypocritical like this as well. Two-faced in our walk and in our talk. So may I ask you this morning, not you, but your spouse, your children, your parents, when they see you, when they interact with you, your friends, your closest friends, do they see two different people? Someone different at home than at church? Well, Jesus asked this question in a loud, kingly voice. There's boldness, there's authority. Whom seek ye? But the 200 men are also blind to who he is. And so they just say, Jesus of Nazareth. That's amazing they said Jesus. That's already a wonder. They were seeking Jesus. Are you seeking Jesus in your life? But they were seeking Jesus in the wrong way. So that's the big question to us this morning. This question comes to us too. Whom seek ye? Are you seeking Jesus? And if so, what kind of Jesus are you seeking? Now, Jesus the Nazarene was considered a bit of a put-down in some ways because, as Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So they were making clear they didn't say Jesus the great prophet. Much less Jesus the priest or Jesus the king, but they said Jesus of Nazarene. Now the title Jesus of Nazareth can be used reverently. It is so used in the book of Acts. But this multitude is obviously implying that he's a false prophet, a wicked man. They want to arrest him, to ridicule him, to despise him, to trample on him. You see, millions of people today say they seek Jesus. But what kind of Jesus? Many don't seek the right kind of Jesus. You see, when we seek Jesus wrongly, we don't seek him as being supremely valuable for our souls. We want to receive him as sin forgiver because we love being guilt-free. We want to receive him as rescuer from hell because we love being pain-free. And we don't mind seeking him as healer because we love being disease-free. And as protector because we love being safe. And as prosperity giver because we love being wealthy. And as creator because we want a personal universe. And as Lord of history because we want order and purpose. But we don't receive him by nature as supremely valuable for who he is. We don't receive him as the one who's more glorious and more beautiful and wonderful and satisfying than anything else in the universe. We don't prize him and cherish him and love him. Find in him our total salvation. You see, to say it in another way, is most people today, when they receive Jesus, or think they do, they receive him in a way that requires no change in their human nature. So they can go on, live their life the way they are, and have Jesus in one hand and the world in the other. And their selfish desires. And no change. Except maybe some outward things. You see, you don't have to be born again to love being guilt-free and pain-free and disease-free and safe and wealthy. All natural men without spiritual life love these things. But to seek Jesus, to embrace him as our supreme treasure, requires a new nature. You must be born again to receive the Savior this way. So what about you this morning? Have you received this Savior in such a way that he radically transformed who you are? Oh, yes, you're still a sinner. But he gave you a new heart, and you learned to take up the cross and deny yourself and follow him. He revolutionized your whole life, your whole way of thinking. Have you been born again? Whom seek ye? It's a sovereign kingly question. Secondly, we see the kingly sovereignty of Jesus here in his sovereign self-identification. He responds to their response and says, I am he. And you notice the word he is in italic in the King James Version, which means it's not in the original. All he said was, I am. Ego, I me. I am. Now there are 8 or 9 I am statements in the Gospel of John alone, spoken by Jesus. And you know that every I am statement, at least I hope you know, is a proclamation of his deity. It goes back to Exodus 3, of course, where Moses said to God, who shall I tell the people has sent me to deliver them? And God says, go back and tell them, I am has sent you. And it's the I am name is really the Jehovah name, the Yahweh name, the ultimate name of God, the covenant-keeping God, the unchangeable God of who was what he was, who is what he is, who shall be what he shall be. It's an eternal I am. They said, Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, Ego eimi, I am. You understand that earlier in the gospel they understood. When he called himself the I am, they got so upset they took up stones to kill him because he said, I am. Now he says it again. But he says it with authority. Leanne Morris says this. The soldiers had come out secretly to arrest a fleeing peasant. In the gloom, they find themselves confronted by a commanding figure who, so far from running away, comes out to meet them and speaks to them in the very language of deity. And immediately what happens is that every one of those 200 men fall backward to the ground, losing their swords and staves and their weapons and lights and whatever they had. They're helpless before the power of the great Jehovah, the great I Am, the great Yahweh. I want you to think about this once. Think about this. If Jesus is so powerful in the garden, in the midst of his humiliation, how powerful will he be when he comes on the clouds in the great day and says, I am? Will you and I be able to meet him on that day? Well, these words, I am, you see, ought to profoundly comfort his disciples. And ought to profoundly terrorize his enemies. Because if we're not saved, you're never going to be able to meet the I Am. But now, amazingly, as they're laying there on the ground, Jesus allows them to start to recoup, and they start picking themselves up. They get their swords and staves back in their hand, get themselves from a discombobulated state, all fixed up, they stand before him again. Jesus just waits patiently. And then he says a second time, whom seek ye? And you want to go over and shake them all, don't you, and say, repent! Do you understand who you're standing before? Almighty God! Plead for mercy. Tell him you're so sorry you misunderstood who he was, and you now know he's the Son of God, and worship him, bow before him instead of away from him. What are they going to do? No, what are you going to do when you get second chances from God to repent? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. Just incredibly, incredibly blind. They said the same thing. After they're thrown on their back. It's incredible. God comes to us with second chances today as well. In fact, some of us have had thousands of chances. We've heard thousands of sermons. And we just reject them all. And we get in kind of a spiritual stupor, a spiritual sleep, as it were. And the scales are in our eyes, and we don't see it. We don't understand it. But amazingly, God gives us one more chance this morning. Whom seek ye? And then Jesus responds the second time with his third proclamation of kingliness. First was the sovereign kingly question, then the sovereign kingly self-identification, and now the sovereign kingly substitution. He says, I have told you I am. If you seek me, let these go their way. Dear friends, this is absolutely amazing. This is a staggering expression of kingly love. He's speaking with authority here. Let these go their way. Now, maybe you never thought about this, but you know, at this point, what happens is Peter draws his sword, lunges out awkwardly against Malchus out of his zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ, cuts off Malchus's right ear. It's laying in the ground. Actually, I'm preaching tonight in my own church just on Malchus's ear, because that's a whole sermon in itself. Malchus's ear is laying in the ground. What's going to happen? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Of course, what's going to happen is these 200 soldiers are going to band together, and they're going to make mincemeat out of these 11 defenseless disciples. When I go through airports, I always talk to soldiers and to Marines. Whenever I see them in a uniform, I go up to them and talk to them, thank them for serving our country, try to evangelize them a bit or talk to them about the Lord. And I've had all kinds of conversations with military personnel. I'm talking scores of conversations. And what I've experienced when I talk to Marines in particular, as they've told me again and again and again and again, that when they get trained to cover each other's back. One guy suffers, you all suffer. One guy gets wounded, the whole lot goes in and takes him. They work together. It's a team spirit. They're trained that way. Every fiber in their being is trained that way. So they have a mission to accomplish, and they'll do it no matter what. And I've asked a number of these men, you know, what do you think of the war in Afghanistan? What do you think of the war in Iraq? And they said, it doesn't matter. We've got a mission. We're bonded together as a group of men. We're going to go in and we're going to do the job. Someone touches one Marine, we're there. Well, that's the way these 200 are, of course. That's the way they're trained. Well, Malchus is one of them. Malchus just got his right ear taken off. So what's going to happen? All 200 are going to attack Peter and these 11. Of course they are. Not a single man of the 200 comes forward against any of the 11. Not even one step. Why? Where there is the word of a king, there is power. If you seek me, let these go their way. Sovereign substitution. I will take their place. You can bind me, but not them. You can scourge me, but not them. You can crucify me, but not them. Let me be bound for their sakes. This is absolutely amazing. This is sovereign substitution. I in their place. Let these go their way. You see, Jesus stands his ground so that even cowards like us may be caught in his eternal net of love and drawn to safety with his cords of love. Spurgeon says, here Jesus gives a royal passport in the way of his providence to his own disciples. These words, if you seek me, let these go their way, were like coats of mail to them. The disciples walked securely in the midst of the boisterous mob. The words of Jesus proved to be a right royal word, a divine word, and men were constrained to obey it. Now, after Jesus exerts his kingly office, shows them he's Lord of lords and King of kings with his sovereign question, his sovereign self-identification, his sovereign substitution, now he turns himself over to them and says, take me. And suddenly, Gethsemane's king becomes Gethsemane's lamb. And you read these words, and they took him, bound him, and led him away. Verse 12, 13a. Not a single word from Jesus. Because now he's a lamb. Suddenly he's a lamb. Led away to the slaughter as a lamb being sheared is dumb. He spoke not a word. He's laying down his life now as a substitute. See, this is not a martyr. This is a willing Savior. And so we see his threefold submission here. First, we see his willingness to be arrested. Verse 12 says, then, you could also translate it, therefore, after he's asserted his kingly office, made it very clear he's in charge here, therefore, he lets the band and the captain, the officers of the Jews, take him. Now, the word for took here is the formal Greek word for arrest. They arrested him. Original word translated took. There's a great deal of meaning here. It's the sovereign king becoming a submissive, silent lamb. And you see, Jesus isn't intimidated by this. He believes the promises of God. He knows that all of history has been moving to this hour, where he will turn himself in, as it were. God willed it. God planned it. God worked it all out. And no one can tamper with God's plan. Not Judas, not Caiaphas, not Herod, not Pilate, much less the fearful disciples. God decrees the rise of nations and empires for this end, that Jesus Christ might give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus knew that though this was Satan's hour in one way, it was ultimately Jesus' hour. Because in dying, he would destroy him who had the power of death, even the devil. And in his triumph over death, he'd make the destruction of death itself a certainty. Well, this is absolutely astonishing. He goes forth, is willing to be arrested, and then willing to be bound. He didn't have to bind his hands. He had to put chains around his wrists. He was willing to go with him. But they bound him. And Jesus doesn't say a word. The creator of the ends of the earth is willing to be bound by wicked men so that you can be set free. It's the gospel. And in those days, if they bound someone really, really tightly so that even blood would come out of the end of his fingers because he'd be bound so tightly, it was to pre-prejudice a sentence with a judge. Did they do that to Jesus? Probably. Every way they treated him was the worst way imaginable. They wanted to convince the judges, no doubt, that he's a dangerous Nazarene. But whether he did that or not, the point is this: his bound hands is full of symbolism. Think about this. They bind the blessed hands of one who's never sinned, who's healed the eyes of the blind and the lame with his hands, who's blessed little children with his hands, who's washed his disciples' feet with his hands, who's broken bread for them in the upper room with his hands. They bind the hands that have dripped with bloody sweat in the garden just now, the hands that are offered in meekness and humility to save the world, they bind those hands. You can just see it's dripping, can't you, with symbolism. And let me just mention four quick things. Jesus is bound to set us free from the bands of sin. He's fettered with our sins. Let himself be arrested. Let himself be bound so that we may be set free. That's glorious all by itself. But second, Jesus is bound that his people might be bound to him by obedience and love to serve him all their days. He's bound, then captures us so that we can get bound to do his will and to suffer for his sake, following behind him. He the substance of suffering, we the shadow of it, following in his shadow. That's what happens in our lives. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we have to know what it means to be bound and yet set free. Set free by Christ in justification, bound to Christ in sanctification. I am, O Lord, thy servant, bound yet free, said the psalmist. Thy handmaid, son, whose shackles thou hast broken. Thirdly, Jesus' binding not only symbolizes his freeing us from the bands of sin and making us bound to him by obedience and love, but also his being bound by the will of his Father. His whole being was bound to do the will of his Father. When Luther spent the whole morning on his knees trying to understand the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He arose at noon and said, God bound to God, who can understand it? Jesus said, my meat and drink is to do my Father's will. He's just bound to his Father. That's symbolized in his obedience as he gives out his hands. He knows he's doing his Father's will, so he gives himself for you. And then fourthly, there's a lot of symbolism here as well with regard to the two gardens. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the Garden of Gethsemane is God's answer to the Garden of Eden in many ways. First Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Second Adam bore sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. First Adam was surrounded with glory, beauty, and harmony in Eden, refused to obey. The second Adam is surrounded with bitterness and sorrow in Gethsemane and is obedient to death. First Adam is tempted by Satan and fell. Second Adam is tempted by all the forces of hell and did not fall. First Adam's hands reached out to grasp sin. The second Adam's hands were bound to pay for sin. First Adam was guilty and arrested by God during the cool of the day. The second Adam was innocent and arrested by men in the middle of the night. First Adam hid himself after fleeing. The second Adam revealed himself by walking into the moonlight. First Adam took fruit from Eve's hand. The second Adam took the cup from his Father's hand. First Adam was conquered by the devil. The second Adam conquered the devil. First Adam forfeited and lost grace in Eden. The second Adam merited and applied grace in Gethsemane. First Adam was driven out of Eden. The second Adam was led out willingly of Gethsemane so that room might be made in the heavenly garden of paradise for sinners who trust in him. The Lamb was arrested. The Lamb was bound. And finally, the Lamb was led away. Here is his submission again. The leader and the shepherd of God's people is led away as a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. It's remarkable how this prophecy is fulfilled here. Sheep that were fed, literal sheep, fed in the fields of Kedron, were led through a sheep gate from those fields to be sacrificed. It's a type of the messianic lamb to come. Jesus Christ was led by this Roman cohort band through those very fields, passing by those very sheep that pointed to him, and went through the actual gate that was called Sheep Gate to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God. That Sheep Gate is still there today, by the way. But you know what? The Palestinians know that certain Christians, especially premillennial Christians, believe that Jesus will come back to Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and they believe he'll come through that same gate. But now is the exalted Lord. So you know what the Palestinians have done today when you go there? They've taken blocks and they've cemented in that entire gate, so that you can't go in that gate anymore, because they want to make sure Jesus doesn't come in that gate. That's their foolishness. But Jesus did go through that gate 2,000 years ago as the shepherd of his sheep, as the Lamb of God. And for 7 miles, in 24 hours, he was taken from place to place, led like a wandering sheep, so that you and I, who like David are wandering sheep, might find our rest and our guidance in him. He's led from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate again, then to the cross to be crucified. He's led away as a lamb, as a lamb. So you have this incredible lamb. Praise God. He was taken for criminals. He was bound for captives. He's led away for wanderers. He's arrested so that he can arrest us as our prophet and bring us from darkness to his marvelous light. He's bound so that he can free us from the burden of sin as our priest and offer an acceptable sacrifice to God on our behalf. And he's led away so he can govern us as our king by his word and spirit, and lead us back to God. This is amazing. The deliverer delivers himself up. The divinely appointed judge is arrested as a common criminal. The great liberator is bound. The great leader is led away. Praise Gethsemane's Christ, the King of Kings, the Lamb of God. Resolve to surrender yourself to him. Well, I close this sermon with five takeaways, brief takeaways, I want you to think about as imperatives that we should do as a result of hearing this message. Number one, let us honor Christ's authority as King with great childlike fear and reverence. Honor his authority as King. All power is given to him. We're in his hands. Honor that authority. Number two, let us submit to the trials he imposes on us without complaint, with cheerfulness and thanksgiving, drinking the cup that he places in our hands, knowing it doesn't compare to the cup that he had to drink for us. Number three, let us learn to know when silence is a more powerful testimony in the presence of evil and unbelief than any words we might say. Number four, like Paul, let us cherish the privilege of being admitted to the fellowship of his sufferings. And number five, let us honor his giving up of himself for us by reflecting that, so that we may give ourselves up to him out of gratitude as his willing servants now and forever. And let me illustrate that as I close with just this little story. There was once a English nobleman who went to California in the 1850s, made lots of money, millions more, and went back home through New Orleans and did what most tourists did in the 1850s. He went to see the infamous slave trading block. When he came around the corner, he saw a beautiful young African girl being sold on the stand. And two men in the back of the crowd trying to outbid each other. And they were whispering together what they'd do with her if they got her. It wasn't good. And the nobleman was incensed. And he got the auctioneer's attention. He said, "I'll give twice the price anyone will ever give for this slave." And the auctioneer stopped in his tracks. He said, "No one's ever paid this much for a slave. Are you sure you've got the money?" The guy reaches into his pocket. He waves the money. The auctioneer says, "Sold." The nobleman comes up and takes the young lady down from the stand, and she spits him in the face. He wipes the spit away, and he takes her into a downtown area, goes into an office, gets some papers from a man behind the desk, signs them, hands them to her, and says, "These are your manumission papers." She spits him in the face again. He wipes the spit away. He says, "Don't you understand? You are free." And she just stares at him. Finally, she collapses at his feet. She begins to cry and cry and cry and cry. And finally, she looks up at him and she says, "Sir, do you mean to tell me that you paid twice the amount anyone's ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free?" He said, "Yes." She began to weep again. And then she looks up at him and she says, "Sir, I have just one request of you. Can I be your slave forever?" You see, that's how a Christian feels. We've spit the Lord Jesus in the face all the time. We've been slaves of sin all our life. He stops us, he conquers us. He wipes the spit away, as it were, through his own suffering and death. He keeps loving us. And his love is so powerful that we want to surrender our lives back to him. Be bound to him who sets us free. And be his willing slaves forever. Like Paul said at the beginning of most of his letters, you know, he says a willing servant. In Greek it's a willing doulos, which is a willing slave of Jesus Christ. My friend, that's the only way to live. That's the only way to die. That's the only way to spend eternity. To be a willing servant of Gethsemane's King Lamb. Are you a willing servant now? Or do you kick against the pricks when he calls you to suffer for his sake? Amen. Let's pray. Great God, we thank thee so much for thy gospel, for thy rich gospel. We thank thee for the suffering of thy Son and for his sovereign substitution. We thank thee that he is both priest, the Lamb, and King, the great one who's in control. We thank thee, Lord, that in Jesus Christ we have every answer for our every question, that we have all our needs met, that he is altogether lovely and altogether faithful and altogether sufficient. We need no other. He is Lord and King, Savior and Lamb, Prophet, Priest, and King. Lord, he alone can meet all our needs, so please help us to live to him, live out of him, live by him, live through him, live unto him. May Christ be our all and in all, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Bless this sermon, we pray, and go with us, and guide us, and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.